Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven and great God, greatly to be praised, we thank you for deliverance and redemption in Jesus Christ, that you have viewed us in our lowest state, but your love endures forever. Your mercy and grace for us is very great indeed, and you have saved us and established us in Jesus Christ. All praise and glory to your name. Father, we ask that you bless your word to us, to humble us, to teach us to pray, to teach us to sit before the Lord and come before you through Jesus Christ in the Spirit of Christ, to lift all praise and petition to you, for you are God. We are your servants, but there is none like you. Bless your word to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn together to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We're going to start reading at verse 18 and reading through the end of the chapter, verse 29. And so the great promise that God has made to David, a covenant with David to establish his throne and make a house for him and to establish the throne of his son forever. And of course, that is a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. And now in these verses, David prays to the Lord in praise and thanksgiving in petition for Israel to give thanks to the God who is like none other, and there is none like our God. 2 Samuel 7, beginning at verse 18. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come, and this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken, and your name will be magnified forever, saying, 'The Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you.' For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, 'I will build you a house.' Therefore your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now therefore may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever." And so far, the reading of God's holy and sacred word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, do you pray this way, as David prays here? With all reverence, O Lord God, with all humility, who am I? Who am I to speak to a holy God? Who am I to come before the Lord God? This is King David, the great King of Israel, and he comes before the ark of the Lord and he sits down right there on the ground, right there in that tent, not on a throne, not in a posture of greatness, but in a posture of humility. And he praises the Lord. O Lord God, who is like you? There is none like you. There is none like you, the Lord our God, who has done all of these great things. And how is it that you've looked upon your servant? We are humble servants. Do you pray this way? Do you live this way? Who am I, O Lord? Indeed, who are any of us? When we consider where the Lord has taken us from and where we are now, what we've done, and yet what He has done in the greatness of His grace and love in spite of the sinful things we have done. We're made of dust. You think of Psalm 103. But He knows our frame. He remembers we are dust. Or Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? Who am I? Who are we? Before the face of the great, majestic, awesome God. Do you live with this kind of reverence? Do you live with this kind of trust? Do as you have spoken, O God, trusting His goodness, His faithfulness, His mercies. Do you trust the Lord to take care of you in every way? If the kingdom of Jesus Christ is indeed His kingdom, then we're just servants. That's all we are. And we can pray a prayer like this. We can live like this humbly before God because of His grace. We can ask Him things. David says, this is why I have the courage to ask. Why? Because of the promises of God. And so that's what we see here in this text. David prays and he makes petition to the Lord God because of His grace, because of His promises, all of which are yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. David can humbly bow as a servant of the Lord because he's looking to the greater kingdom, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and the greater King that's on the throne, His own Son, Jesus Christ, King of kings, Lord of lords, who will bring the greatness and the glory of God to this earth. He will embody it. We have beheld His glory, glory even as of the Father. But we see it in the Son. We see it in Jesus Christ. Now, it's a little bit difficult in a text like this, at least I find this difficult, not to stifle David's wonder by analyzing it. We're going to analyze this text and this prayer. But let not this sermon stifle the wonder of what's happening here. Because it truly is amazing. David is almost stumbling over his words as he's redounding in praise to God. How can he further express it? What more can I say, he says at one point. What else is there to declare? We could talk about God's works. We could talk about all of His other attributes. And yet even simply to state, You, O Lord God, says so much already. The greatness and the grandeur of God is even expressed in His names. Verses 18 through 24, David redounds in praise in his amazing wonder, and all of it is based upon His grace. Starting right away at the beginning, in verse 18, David goes and sits before the Lord and he says, Who am I, O Lord God? Who am I? And again, that's us for sure. Who are we? David can think back to those days when he was just a poor shepherd boy, a lowly shepherd boy, tending sheep, fighting off bears, fighting off wolves, fighting off lions. A dangerous thing, a dangerous life that he had to live, but a lowly one. Who is David? He's not even recognized in his own household because he's the youngest. So you go and do the work that nobody else will do. Where is he now? He's a king. Where have you been? Lowly, humbled, unacknowledged in times of your life? Or think about it spiritually. Enemies of God. Well, now where are you? Who am I? Who am I to be a member of the Church of Jesus Christ? Who am I to be a sinner yet justified by grace? Maybe in the past in your life you were an unbeliever. Or maybe you were filled with anger and rage against the world and against the Lord and against everybody else. Maybe you were caught up in some particular sin, constantly giving in to temptation and not fighting against it, a slave to your sinful desires, addicted. Maybe you strayed from the Lord at some point in your life. Maybe you've been filled with pride because you didn't stray. Something like the rich young man, I've kept all your commandments, even from my youth. Whatever it is, where we've been isn't where we are now. And not because we just did the hard work and buckled down and figured it out. Who am I? Who are we that God has showered such wonderful grace upon us in the past? Previously been so gracious. We can all look back on our lives and say, if I had had my way, I would have been lost. I would have been astray. I would have been in some other kind of state than I am right now. It's only by grace that you are here, that I am here. He continues to exalt the Lord for His promised grace in verse 19. And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. A small thing, as if saving us from our sin and misery isn't enough. David recalls the promise of God to establish his house. So not only did you take David, not only did the Lord take David from being an enemy in his sin, takes him from being a shepherd boy in a lowly position, saves him from his sins through Jesus, but then also now establishing his house. Establishing him, setting him in place. Isn't it enough for us that Christ died for us? But now more than that, He establishes our footsteps. He lets us walk with Him. He lets us live for Him. We have insight into the world that unbelievers don't have. We have blessings in great abundance. All these things we don't deserve. All these things are outpourings of God's goodness and generosity upon us that we don't deserve. This is instruction for mankind, O Lord God, David says. It's a very difficult phrase to translate and to understand. Literally, David says, this is the Torah for man. And the Torah was the law of God, the first five books of the Bible. Well, how is this promise, the Torah, the way for man to live? Again, David is thinking about a kingdom far beyond just his, and a house that was far beyond just his. He's talking about the kingdom of Jesus Christ, which has an impact on all of mankind. Jesus has a rule and a law and instruction for all of mankind. Because as Colossians 1:16 tells us, all things were made by Him. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. The kingdom of Jesus Christ is not just about your personal salvation. It is about that, but that's not all that it's about. All of creation belongs to Him. All governments belong to Him. All nations belong to Jesus Christ. All peoples belong to Jesus Christ. And whether believers or unbelievers, they all belong to Him and come under this good instruction. That's why our prayer for the nations has to be more than just the laying down of arms or good laws or world peace. What the nations need to do is they need to bow under the instruction or the law of Jesus Christ. That would be good for them. So we pray for the increase of the church and the witness of the world to the world of the good news of Jesus Christ. Where nations acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ, there are blessings. There are good things. Now, you know that in our own nation, throughout its history, we have good laws here that have been based upon biblical truth. Now, increasingly, we're moving away from that. And how's that going, by the way? What happens to people the further a nation moves away from God's instructions? What happens to an individual the further that the individual moves away from God's instructions? It's more sin and misery. It's more disorder. It's more division. It's more violence and hatred and anger. It's more people against people. It's more about opposition then. Peace and blessings and joy and charity and kindness, generosity, they go away the further you move away from God's Word. That's what we're seeing all around us. But that's not the way. It's not the way of the kingdom. And David sees this. You've established us in the way. So how are we to live, brothers and sisters, according to God's word of truth and by His grace? And that grace is perfect, verses 20 through 21. God's grace doesn't miss. It fully satisfies us. You know your servant, O Lord God, because of your promise and according to your own heart. You have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. God's grace doesn't miss. It fully satisfies. Like the perfect meal, or the perfect day, or the perfect vacation. Imagine planning on a family vacation and everything goes exactly the way that you planned it. The travel goes smoothly, the destinations are beautiful and wonderful, the weather is great, the kids all get along, nobody fights, nobody complains. You come under budget and you get home and everybody's rested and refreshed. A vacation when you get back and you don't need a vacation after being on vacation. One of those. That's the perfection of God's grace, except it's greater than all of that, right? It's greater than these earthly things. It fully satisfies all your needs. And we, the servants of God, are blessed to know it. Nothing satisfies like God's grace. Nothing covers us. Nothing surrounds us. Nothing comforts us more than the grace of God, full and sufficient in every way. And so what more can David say to all of this? And he comes to a partial conclusion in verse 22, "Therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears." And that last part is very interesting. Because the Israelites heard lots of other things. The gods of the nations, or the nations themselves among the Canaanites, are powerful people. Why don't you come and be like us? Our ears are full of the ringing sounds of the world telling us the same thing. Oh, our gods are so great, and come and join us, and we have all the fun. And look at all of this. But our ears have also been filled with the gospel truth. And according to all that we have heard with our ears, it's the same conclusion. There's no God like our God. He alone is great. He alone is worthy to be praised. Even as Jesus prayed in John 17, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." How do we know the greatness of our God? You look to Christ. You look at the cross. You see what He did for you. You see what He gave for you. His own life, that you might have life. You see that God's wrath is satisfied and that grace is all sufficient. Because when Christ accomplished His work, salvation is secured. And Jesus does do what He says He did, and He does what He was sent to do, to glorify the Father. How do we know God? Through the Son. How do we know this God? Through His word of truth fulfilled in Christ. Well, all of these benefits come not only to David, but also to all of Israel. Verses 23 and 24, finishing out this first point, it's more grace. And much, much grace. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be His people? Who are we as a people? David can ask that question about himself, but now he asks that question about Israel. Who are we as the chosen people of God? And how is it that we have all of these things? God came to redeem us. And these depictions, especially Egypt, as is the paramount example in the Old Testament of God's redemption of His people from their sin. You want to know what redemption looks like? It's the toppling of sin. It's the toppling of false gods who are powerless to do anything. And God comes in with the riches of His grace and His outstretched arm, and nothing can stop Him. And He goes through and carries out His entire plan and mission, and He brings His people out of their sin and misery and sets them firmly in place. That's what Jesus has done for you. God's outstretched arm to gather you in together, as we heard this morning, in the riches of His grace and His power. Christ comes, He dies the death that we deserved, and in that gives us life, redeeming us from all of our sin and misery. We've been brought out of Egypt, the Egypt of our sin, and now established firmly on the rock, Psalm 40, in Christ. Established. So why are we stable? Well, we stand on the word of truth, 1 Peter 1, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. We're stable because of God's promises and His grace. He preserves us. Now, you think about how weak the church can be or how small the church can be. We touched on that a little bit this morning as well. Or even as you and I are as Christians, filled with fears or a sense of inadequacy. I'm really not up to this. I'm inadequate as a husband. I'm inadequate as a father, inadequate as a brother, inadequate as a friend. And you might feel the same way about your own station. Inadequate in terms of your gifts. I don't know that I can give anything. The sense of your own insufficiency. We can't carry ourselves through life in this Christian walk, and we all know that. We have weaknesses of every kind, many shortcomings, so many imperfections and impurities. We wrestle with sin, and we still have sin, and we fall into temptation. We still do, even though we know better. What keeps us stable? What keeps you grounded? What could keep a Christian confident like David is here to pray a prayer like this and to live the Christian life, to take one more step? Christ, who establishes your steps, who keeps your walk, who is your righteousness. You know, Martin Luther one time said, "Sin boldly." And by that he meant everything you do is filled with sin. You cannot avoid it. But don't let that fact keep you from striving for obedience. In other words, you're going to sin in everything that you do, but you still need to go forward and do it. They were marching orders. Move forward, press on, persevere, run the race that is set before you, even though it's fraught with weaknesses. And so are you. But don't let that be an excuse for you to be a servant of God. Serve. Serve joyfully. Serve thankfully. Serve without that burden of guilt trying to save yourself by what you do. Shirk that off. Throw it off. Get rid of it. That burden is laid on you. That burden was laid on Jesus, and He's already satisfied God's wrath. Live for the Lord. Live for the Lord. And so really you conclude this section and we don't really ask, and David's not really saying either, look at the people of Israel. We don't look at Israel and say, who are these people? David's not magnifying the people. We look at the people of Israel and we say, who is their king to do this kind of work for them? And that should be part of our witness to the world too. The world not look at us and say, well, who are these people? No, by God's grace, let the world would see us and ask, who is their king that would do all of this for them? Who would show them such tremendous grace and mercy? Who could so firmly establish them that despite all of their weaknesses, They keep pressing on. Who is their king that has given them such strength and resolve not to cave to all the temptations and the pressures and powers of the world? Who is their king that gives them the confidence to praise an invisible God while all the world is laughing? Who is their king? That our lives might bear witness to the truth. Our King is Jesus Christ, and there is none like Him. Well, David turns from this praise then to petition in the latter portion of this prayer, verses 25 through 29. But the basis of it, so the basis of the praise is God's grace, but the basis of the petitions now are God's promises. Let your promises become reality. That's the basic thing in these verses. And we get that already in verse 25. Now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. The word, verse 25 there, refers back to the promise of verses 12 through 16. Matthew Henry writes in commenting on these verses, many, when they go to pray, have their own hearts to seek. But David's heart was found, that is, it was fixed, gathered in from his wanderings and entirely engaged to the duty and employed in it. When we come to God in prayer, Matthew Henry is saying, we're not trying to figure out our own hearts before the Lord. I mean, oftentimes when we are praying, we do sort of figure out our hearts. That's one of the results of prayer. Is it's very difficult not to be honest in prayer before the Lord with our own hearts. And so it can be a very good opportunity for self-examination for us every time that we pray. But David doesn't come in here doing some kind of soul-searching, Matthew Henry's saying. His soul's already been found. When we pray as a people whose souls have already been found and therefore fixed. We know to whom we pray. We know why we pray. And we know that everything we ask of the Lord in the name of Jesus Christ, as He said and promised, as we pray according to His Word, He will answer. Our Father listens. He hears us. He has mercy. He bows His ear, bends His ear to us to hear the cries of His people. And He knows all of your needs, even before you ask Him. And He will answer. He will answer according to His Word. What a wonderful prayer, and what a difficult prayer that is. Do as you have spoken. It's another way of saying, your will be done. Your will be done, which means we got to give up our own will. Your will, O God, be done. Do as you have spoken, not as I have spoken. Not as I will. Sometimes when we come to God in prayer, we've already got our minds made up. We know what we want, and we know how He needs to put it together for us. And the kinds of things that He needs to do to line things up providentially so that we get what it is that we're seeking. And so often the Lord does it differently because He does it perfectly in a better way. Your will be done, not my will be done. Do as you have spoken. Well, we know what that means, don't we? It means our sanctification, for one thing. Make us more like Christ and less like our sinful selves. But that's challenging. That's difficult, right? That's hard work then. Because there might be some things in your life you'd like to hang on to, and God says that's not good for you, and He's going to take it away. And there are other things that aren't in your life that you don't want in your life or don't know about or can't perceive. And He's going to put those things in your life because they are good for you. But they might not be what you asked for. To be sanctified means to be purified. And so you can use a metal purifying analogy for that. You can use a pruning analogy with plants and flowers. Those are painful processes, right? And sometimes sanctification is painful, but it's good for us. If we pray this, though, do as you have spoken, that's what we're asking for. We're asking for reconciliation between people. This is very difficult, too. Forgiveness is hard enough. Reconciling is even more difficult. Because in reconciliation, you're not only dealing with the sins and the faults of the other person, you have to deal with yours too. You've said and done things that you don't remember. Or that you do remember, but you have justified it or watered it down, and the other person hasn't. And you have to repent of those things and admit those things and do the hard work of rebuilding trust where it's been broken. Reconciling is hard work, but we're called to it. Do as you have spoken is our prayer. Make reconciliation happen, even though it's very tough. Jesus told us to pray for our enemies and to love them. Do as you have promised. Make us people that love our enemies. That's going to hurt your pride. That's going to change your outlook upon your enemy. It's easy to hate an enemy. It's easy to hate somebody you don't like. It's easy not to like people. It's easy to find things that are unlikable about people. It's a whole lot harder to love an enemy, to see their strengths, to learn to appreciate the things about that person. Prayer is often a very, very good way to start by loving your enemies. Do as you have promised. Do as you have spoken. God may turn you into one who loves your enemies. Your kingdom come. Collapse our own kingdoms. Tear down our earthly allegiances. Tear us from our worldliness, our love of material things and possessions, our pride of life, our pride of possessions, the pride that we take in our earthly successes. Take all of those things away. It'd be like if someone came into your bedroom and swiped down all your trophies and medals and threw them away. But I worked hard for those things. You see, if a pride of life gets in the way of our worship of God, it must go. If our worldliness is in the way of our worshiping God, it must go. If we're so tied to the things of this earth that we're not yearning for heaven at all, it must go. And God may take that from you. God may sanctify you in that way. God may purify your worship in that way. And that too will be difficult. Because naturally we want our own kingdoms to arise. We want our own kingdoms to be acknowledged. No, our kingdoms need to go. They're dust and ashes. The kingdom of Christ must come. Deliver us from evil. Help us to reject our sinful ways and our sinful thoughts and all of our idols and all of our sinfulness. Do as you have promised. Do as you have spoken. These are promises of God's goodness. Verse 28. Promises of God's faithfulness. Verse 29. Promises of God's mercies that are new every morning. Promises of God's comfort and His understanding and His compassion and His steadfast love that we sang about from Psalm 136. A love that endures, a mercy that never ends, that we're not consumed because of His mercies. Great is His faithfulness. That is also a promise that He has spoken to you. Do as you have spoken. So whatever your needs might be, whatever your burdens, whatever your cares, whatever heavy things upon your heart, trust the Lord to do as He has spoken. To meet you there, to be with you there with His comforting word and spirit, and to bring those promises to bear for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, who am I? You We go back to the beginning of the prayer and all that David is now saying about the fulfillment of God's promises. It puts that opening question in its proper light. Who are we to even ask God this kind of thing? Do as you have spoken. He asks it trustingly, and we do too. But who are we? He's the God who never fails to keep promises. He's the God who has kept everything, even sending His only begotten Son to accomplish His will. Who are we to even call upon the name of this God? Well, we couldn't, except by faith in Christ. And so David sits before the Lord in total humility. Who am I? Who am I to sit before you? Who am I to sit on the throne? Who am I to have received such great grace and promises? But David can only sit there because he stands on the promises of the Lord. The promises of this great Lord God. And all the grace and all the promises of this God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ, who is doing the work and bringing it to fulfillment in you, even to the day of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you in the same spirit of humility as David. Who are we? We acknowledge you, the Lord God, so great, so good, so majestic, so gracious, and your promises so perfect and fulfilled in Christ. Who are we except your servants? Who are we except recipients of this undeserved grace, this free gift of salvation in Christ? Who are we except the people that you called out of darkness into the marvelous light of Jesus? May we remain humble. May we remain reverent as we call upon your name, trusting in your goodness, trusting in your mercies, trusting in the fulfillment of promises, trusting in Christ who has obtained eternal life for us. Let Jesus be all the object of our faith and Him alone, that in Him we might thankfully and steadfastly live according to this good instruction and be established in Him against all evil and dangers and threats against our faith, against our sin, and fighting in this world for the truth. Father, we need your help. We need you. We need you to be with us. We need your comfort. Thank you, Father, that we can come into your presence and seek these things through Jesus, our only mediator. Thank you for the faith that you've given to us. Thank you for redeeming us and separating us out from the world, even as you did to Israel. So let the world look upon us, and may they ask truly, who is their King? Who is their God? Let them see our good works and praise our Father who is in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.